Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That is Hebrews chapter 11, if you didn't hear before. For those of you who may not know that, the book of Hebrews is one of the last books in the New Testament. That is kind of the second major portion of the Bible, so it's going to be, as you might guess, closer to the back. Now, as Pastor Nathan said just a moment ago, my name is Caleb Hurst, and I'm a pastoral apprentice here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I came to the great city of Chicago in August 2022 to finish my undergrad at Moody Bible Institute just up the road, and I have been here at IBC ever since. Now, I've been enormously blessed by the preaching and the people here at IBC, and I hope that today, as I exposit the truths of God's inerrant and sufficient word, that I can at least give some of that blessing back. Now, before we go into today's text, I want to ask you a very serious and existential question. Where is your hope? What exactly makes you tick, as some people might say? What's the reason that you get up in the morning? Where do you put your ultimate trust? Why do you do what you do in the first place? Are you doing it for money? Are you doing it for sex? Are you hoping to gain some kind of academic achievement or a work promotion? Are you doing it for some kind of political or social or economic cause? I ask because it seems like today, as a society, we are very, and I mean very, short on hope. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, the well-known pastor and author, Arkin Hughes, tells the story of a man who climbed the Brooklyn Bridge in New York to end his life. Now, just as this man was about to jump, a local policeman caught him by the collar and pulled him back. And as you might imagine, the suicidal man said, "Please, just let me go. You don't understand how miserable I am and how hopeless my life really is. Please just let me jump." Now, the kind-hearted police officer reasoned with the suicidal man, and he said, "Okay, I'll make a proposition to you. You take 5 minutes and tell me why you think that life is so hopeless and pointless and why you should just end it all. And after that, I'm going to take 5 minutes, and I'm going to give you all the reasons that I think that life truly is worth living, both for you and for me." Now, of course, they both took their respective arguments, and 10 minutes later, the police officer and the suicidal man joined hands, and they jumped off the bridge. Now, this little anecdote was originally meant to convey some kind of dark humor, but I actually think that it's pretty parabolic of our modern culture, especially because we have abandoned our historic Christian roots for the vacuous and the empty world of worldview of secularism. After all, if we remove God from the equation, if we take God completely out of our lives, and we adopt the view that, as Theo said, that we're little more than cosmic accidents, then the purpose and preciousness of life is practically impossible to defend. In fact, options like suicide have been considered intellectually consistent, brave, and even stylish by some existential philosophers. You can't make this stuff up. But for the Christian, there is a substantial reason for the hope that we have in this life and in the life to come because of the promises of God's word and because of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead. "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. The Apostle Peter also tells us that because of Christ's resurrection, that we have been born again to a living hope. You see 1 Peter chapter 1. I say all this because the hope that we have as Christians is directly connected to our faith. A deeply intense faith includes and is founded on a Christ-centered, cross-shaped hope, which obviously is fueled by faith. You can't have one without the other. Now, this idea was very important to the author of Hebrews because of the increasing level of persecution that the church was facing when he was writing this. So to provide some context for today, we need to see the big picture of the entire book of Hebrews, so that way Hebrews chapter 11 can make a little bit more sense to us and why it's so important to us today. So the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians. Now, all a Jewish Christian is just an ethnic Jew during the first century that followed Jesus. Now, during this time, Christianity was growing across the world and across the Roman Empire, leading many to realize that Christianity actually wasn't just another division of Judaism like so many other people thought it was. This led to an increased level of persecution and hostility from both the Roman authorities and just local non-Christians. And many Jewish Christians thought that they would return to Judaism because it was legally protected. So not only was it familiar to them, not only was it comfortable as they were ethnically Jewish, but it was also legally protected. They got the best of both worlds in their own eyes. However, the author of Hebrews tells them that there was simply nothing to go back to, because Christ has fulfilled. Christ is better than all the institutions and all the covenants and all of the people of the Old Testament, all of whom lived and did great things by having faith in the future coming of Jesus, who is the substance of the Old Testament. This is why, just before chapter 11 begins, the author of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where God says that my righteous one shall live by faith, which is shown through the examples of the Old Testament saints in our passage today. In short, the author of Hebrews tells us that we can place our ultimate faith in Jesus because he is better. I'm going to repeat that one more time, especially for those who are taking notes. The author of Hebrews ultimately wants us to know, and the point of today's sermon is this, that we can place our ultimate faith in Jesus Christ because he is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you in corporate fellowship and worship. Lord, I pray that as we hear the word preached, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would sanctify us in your truth, Lord, for your word is truth. I pray that you would give me the wisdom to communicate the truths of your word faithfully and clearly so that all who belong to you in this room might be encouraged, that they might be refreshed, and that they might go out into wherever they live or work or play and proclaim the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I also pray that you would help us see that Christ truly is better than anything that this world offers. He's better than any kind of promotion. He's better than any kind of academic achievement. He's better than anything that we could possibly imagine in this temporary life. And I pray, God, for those in this room that don't belong to you, Lord, that you would open up their eyes as well, that you would remove the heart of stone within them, give them a heart of flesh, and that you might draw them to yourself, Lord. And in your name I pray. Amen. Well, today's passage can ultimately be divided into three parts. First, we'll talk about the essence of faith in verses 1 through 3. Then we'll talk about examples of faith in verses 4 through 12 and then 17 through 38. And then we'll talk about the expectation of faith in verses 13 through 16 and then verses 39 through 40. I'll say that one more time. We'll talk about the essence of faith. We'll talk about the examples of faith. And finally, the expectation of faith. Now, before diving into the many examples of Old Testament faith that we have in this passage, the author of Hebrews actually describes what faith really is. After all, faith is one of the most commonly used terms in the Bible and in Christianity altogether. And the problem, or at least the concern, with commonly used theological terms like love and righteousness and holiness and gospel and faith is that their meaning can become vague, it can become cheap, and can even be abused if we don't clarify what we mean from the outset. After all, God is not a God of confusion, but of clarity. And we need to have that same kind of clarity when we're telling others about the truths of the Christian faith. So in order to show how vital faith is to us as Christians, we need to know exactly what faith is and why it's so important to us. The author of Hebrews tells us that Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, believe it or not, biblical scholars actually debate whether or not this definition is more subjective or objective. While time doesn't allow us to explore this passage in extreme depth, I can confidently say that the definition that the author of Hebrews gives us has both objective and subjective elements. By describing faith as things like assurance and conviction, the author of Hebrews is telling us that faith is not some vague hope grounded in wishful or imaginary thinking, as if the faith that we have in Jesus is contrary to all rational thinking or all the evidence that we see. Not only is this terrible theology, but it's dangerous theology to our lives and to our souls. In fact, many so-called evangelicals view faith this way, as if it's some kind of sentimentalism or emotionalism or blind trust. We see, for example, in Zack Snyder's famous movie Superman, The Man of Steel, that the infamous General Zod threatens to destroy the Earth if Superman doesn't turn himself in. Of course, Superman is caught between a rock and a hard place, and he goes to, of all people, his pastor. Not a bad place to start. He asks his pastor what he should do, and his pastor tells Superman, "What does your gut say? What is your first initial instinct?" Of course, Superman says that Zod can't be trusted, and that he doesn't think he's going to do what he says he's going to do, that he will both destroy Superman and humanity. Now, just as Superman is about to leave his church and go and face General Zod, his pastor tells him that sometimes the leap comes before the faith. While moments like this make for great cinema, it's really powerful cinematic storytelling, it's honestly a poor source of Christian truth. Biblical faith is not some kind of blind trust contrary to all the known facts, nor is it some kind of leap into the dark. Rather, the faith that we have as Christians is a confident trust in the eternal God, who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, who is all-loving, who is all-knowing, and so many other great things. This God has revealed himself to us in both his written word, which is the Bible, and in the incarnate living word, Jesus Christ. And his promises have been proven true throughout the generations, for time immemorial. And he will never forsake his people. Amen. Our faith is grounded in the objective character of God. And therefore, we can have the greatest assurance, which is subjective, that God is who he says he is. In light of this, we can also be certain that whatever God promises, he's going to do. Everything that God says will happen will come to pass, even if we can't see it right now, or even if we're not entirely sure how it's going to play out. The late biblical scholar William Lane says that faith celebrates now the reality of the future blessings which make up the objective content of Christian hope. Faith gives to the objects of hope, that is us, the force of present realities, and it enables the person of faith to enjoy the full certainty in the future these realities will be experienced. So in layman's terms, and kind of summarize this portion of the passage, faith is a subjective confidence in the objectively true and trustworthy and faithful character of God. It's by this faith that the people of old received their commendation, as said in verse 2. So after describing faith's future-looking components, its forward-lookingness, if you will, the author of Hebrews turns to the past, showing us the faithfulness of God in the lives of many Old Testament saints. The faithful people of the Old Testament received their commendation from God, who likewise testified that they were righteous and pleasing to him because of their faith and the obedience that resulted from it. Now, just as God bears witness on their behalf in and through the Scriptures, which continue to speak to us today, so these Old Testaments constitute the great cloud of witnesses that we see later in chapter 12. More on this in a moment. Now, it's also by faith, as we said earlier when we recited the Catechism, that God created the universe, which, of course, no human saw. That is, By faith we understand that God made, he organized, and he continues to sustain the universe, which he said before the fall was good. In fact, he said that when he created us in his image, mankind, he said, that's very good. And he still thinks that. Now this spoken word, which of course continues to uphold everything we know, is not visible, yet it produces the material universe, all that we can see and touch and feel, which of course is visible. This is why the doctrine of creation is so important. It shows us how God's unseen reality transcends all that we can see, and yet it presupposes everything else in Scripture, in theology, and in history. No creation, there's nothing else. This is why I think many Christian creeds and catechisms, as we saw, begin with the doctrine of creation, or something similar to that. For example, when we recite the Nicene Creed sometimes on Sunday mornings, we say that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things visible and invisible. I wonder where they got that from. That faith, the faith that allows us to know that God created everything, puts us in touch with not only this physical reality, what we can see, but the eternal reality, the invisible reality that precedes, that sustains us, and that's going to outlast everything as this heaven, as the heavens and the earth now, will ultimately fade away and be renewed. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. So now that we've clarified what exactly the Bible means by faith, the author of Hebrews shows us what faith looks like throughout the Old Testament. After all, faith isn't just some abstract theological idea, but it's something that God's people possess and practice in real life. Just by saying that faith is not some kind of sentimentalism or emotionalism, I also don't want you to think that it's just merely an intellectual idea. No, faith is something that we practice in real life. It is both theological and it is practical, and we can't have one without the other. Now, the author of Hebrews begins by providing three examples from the early chapters of Genesis, which are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. The author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable offering than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. This example, of course, comes from the fourth chapter of Genesis, where Abel brought an offering of his firstborn and their fat portions, and that God had regard for his offering. So in other words, by his faith, Abel brought the best that he could to God, while his brother Cain did not. And as we read later in this chapter, just a few verses down, we find out that Cain actually killed Abel because he was jealous of his offering and his faith. He was jealous that God commended Abel for being righteous by faith, but he didn't do the same to Cain, who just kind of threw something at God. The story of Abel's faith and how it cost him his life, how Abel really is like the first martyr of the Christian faith, still speaks to us today. This mention of Abel's faith indicates that from the very outset of human history, Old Testament saints like him were saved by means of faith. Now, Enoch's faith produced actually the exact opposite result. While Abel was martyred because of his faith, because Enoch was righteous and pleased God, he didn't see death at all. The author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death because God took him. Well, in all honesty, we really don't know that much about Enoch from the Bible. We do know that Enoch walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, showing us that he was a righteous man who stood out from a lot of the wicked people in his time. So much so that God actually decided to take him up to heaven instead of experiencing death, like every single person in history and in the Bible, except for the prophet Elijah. If you want to read more about that, just go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, Noah also stood out from the sinful people of his day because he had faith. In Noah's day, God said that all of humanity's thoughts were constantly evil, and therefore he chose Noah to preserve his righteous remnant. Now, Noah was warned by God of the impending worldwide flood, and Noah believed him by faith, causing him to build the ark, as the author of Hebrews says in verse 7, out of reverent fear for the saving of his household. Even though nobody had actually ever seen rain in Noah's time, let alone a worldwide flood, Noah trusted God and he did what he said. He warned others of the wrath to come and he built the ark over a period of 100 years. I think a problem with many of the people in this room, many millennials and Gen Zers, of which I'm one of, because of our instant gratification-like mindset, we often think that God works on my time, that if God doesn't give me what I want right now, that he must not want me to have it, or it's not his will, or that God has somehow made a mistake. That I've been looking for a wife for 6 months. When is God going to give me a wife, or something else like that? Noah trusted and waited on God for 100 years. God isn't on our timetable. We are on his. And though Noah couldn't see what God was doing, and everybody else probably thought he was insane, Noah still trusted God and was saved from his righteous wrath. I think Noah's life shows us, among other things, that our faith as Christians separates us from the world around us. Because we as Christians have faith in Jesus, we're going to stand out from our non-believing friends and neighbors. There's a reason that Jesus calls us to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We've been mercifully chosen by God before the world even began to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and to share this message with others. If we're truly following Christ, we're going to stand out. And my question to you is, do you? Do those around you notice that there's something different about you, that when everything else seems to go awry, when everything else seems to be going crazy, that God is holding you fast? Or do you try and blend in with the world? Do you try and blend in with your non-believing coworkers and classmates and friends, etc., to keep your faith under the radar? Is your faith more of a private matter, or is it a public matter? The author of Hebrews then moves to Abraham, who is probably the most well-known example of Old Testament faith. By faith, he says that Abraham obeyed God when he was told to go to a faraway land. God never told him where to go. He just says, go to a land that I will show you. And even though, obviously, Abraham didn't know where to go, he obeyed God nonetheless, and he was promised that he would not only have a land of his own, but that he was going to have descendants that would outnumber the stars. Faith always precedes obedience. And obedience, likewise, shows us that we truly have faith in the triune and living God. I think that's what James was trying to get at when he was talking about faith without works, his dad, in James chapter 2. So the author of Hebrews then goes on to say that by faith, Abraham and Sarah received the power to conceive, since they considered him faithful who had promised, in verse 11. Now, even though Abraham and Sarah were well past the age of having children, they still trusted that God was going to fulfill his promises and that he was going to make them into a holy nation that would likewise bless the entire earth. Just like he did with Noah, God would make the unseen seen, because he blessed Abraham and Sarah with their very own child, Isaac, at the ages of 99 and 100. And Isaac would likewise receive the same promises as his father. Several years later, we see that God doesn't stop there. God demands that Abraham sacrifice the very son that he had promised to Abraham. Skipping down to verse 17, we'll go back to verses 13 through 16 later, we see that even though Abraham had given up everything to follow God, he gave up his family, he gave up his old city, he gave up his culture, he gave up everything that he knew to follow God, and still God tells him to go and sacrifice his very own promised son. Abraham must have been horrified. Nevertheless, Abraham obeyed God once again, and he offered up Isaac, and he considered that God was even able to raise him up from the dead. Abraham knew that Isaac was his covenant child. He knew that God was going to bless the entire world through Isaac and through his descendants. Therefore, he went up onto that mountain, knowing that even if God didn't provide some kind of substitutionary sacrifice or some other means of escape, that he could raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was confident that he would return down that mountain with Isaac, and he did receive his son back. Because God knew that Abraham had an unwavering trust in him. And therefore, God provided a ram in Isaac's place in Genesis chapter 22. And he provided another perfect and spotless lamb nearly 2,000 years later in our place through Jesus Christ. As we continue in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that Abraham's descendants followed in his footsteps. We see that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Jacob, just like his father and his grandfather, we see blessed each of Joseph's sons. And Joseph also made mention of the Exodus and gave direction concerning his bones. Now, anybody who's familiar with the book of Genesis or just with the Bible in general knows that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all did pretty incredible things during their lifetimes. But the author of Hebrews takes pains. He really emphasizes that each of them really demonstrated their faith by passing the good news that God had promised them to the next generation. By blessing their children and telling them of the eventual exodus from Egypt, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph demonstrated their hope in God's future promises, even though they wouldn't see it in their lifetimes. They all knew that God would eventually, especially Joseph, redeem his people through the Exodus and that he would eventually lead them to the promised land, just as God had promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier. In other words, their faith was forward-looking. And because of that, they knew that their faith in God was to be passed down to the next generation. And my question to you today is that, do you do the same? Parents, are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to your children, both by what you explicitly say and by your example? Or are you just letting Pastors Nathan and Theo and Kids Corner do that for you? If you are, I would encourage you, especially fathers, to start leading your family in worship every single day. Read your Bible, sing some worship songs or hymns, catechize your children, and pray. That's all that it takes. It doesn't have to be that complicated. It only takes a few minutes every day, but the fruits of your labor can last a lifetime. They can last eternity. God commands all parents to raise their children up in his instruction. Just see the verses of Ephesians chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Joshua 4. Parents, are you up to the task of preparing your children for eternity? If you are and you're not really sure where to start, I would highly recommend this book right here. It's called Don Whitney's Just Family Worship. And even though it's only 74 pages, the notes notwithstanding, it's filled with a lot of biblical and practical wisdom. And if, for whatever reason, you can't afford it, you can borrow my copy. Just see me after the service. So not only does our faith prepare us for future glory, it also prepares us to suffer here and now. So after the author of Hebrews spends the greatest amount of time talking about Abraham and his direct descendants, he then spends the second greatest amount of time talking about probably the second best known example of faith in the Old Testament, who is Moses. He says that after Moses was born and that he was hidden from his parents and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Wow. Even though Moses was a prince of Egypt, he had everything that he could have possibly imagined and then some. He chose to give all of that up. He chose to suffer on behalf of God's people with his fellow Jews rather than to remain in sin. Because Moses was looking to the eternal promises of God rather than temporary, sinful, hedonistic pleasure. I think it's safe to say that Moses understood the words of the old hymn writer, Rhea Miller, who said that, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. and I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. Moses knew that he was going to suffer. Moses knew that he would have to give up everything that he previously knew and everybody that he used to know because his faith in God and because of the future promises that he had in Jesus Christ. Now, if the rubber met the road, and we personally, talking to myself as well, if we had to lose everything, if we had to lose our jobs, if we had to lose our houses, if we had to lose our friends, our families, or even our lives, could we honestly say that we'd do it? Jesus himself told us that we must die to ourselves. We must pick up our cross and follow him. To follow Christ and to be faithful to him is more important than being alive. Are you willing, are we willing, to lay down ourselves if necessary for the sake of his name? Now, after discussing the faith of Abraham and his descendants and Moses, the author of Hebrews then moves on to the next stage of redemptive history. He then talks about Israel's journey towards and their time in the Promised Land. This is a very significant detail concerning biblical history and for this chapter. We read earlier that by faith Joseph told his descendants that God would redeem his people by bringing them out of Egypt and into the land that he promised them nearly 800 years before. This took enormous time-tested faith on the Israelites' end. But it was by this faith that they saw God perform more miracles than probably any other generation since. They saw God part the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. They saw the mighty city of Jericho fall just by marching around it and shouting on the seventh day. Could you imagine? Lastly, they not only saw all these great things, but they saw a Gentile. They saw a prostitute, Rahab, welcome the Israelite spies in, tell them that everyone in the city was fearing the Lord, and she eventually came to faith in their God and would become an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, that generation saw God do the impossible. But they weren't the only ones who saw God do the impossible. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Obviously, his question here shows us that he could continue going on and on with examples of Old Testament faith, of God working through his people across history, even the most sinful and messed up people. So in case you haven't been to IBC before, we've been preaching through the book of Judges over the past few months. And throughout this book, we see time and time again how Israel continues in this kind of downward spiral because despite the fact that God continues to deliver them through judges, they forget the Lord over and over and over again. It's a vicious, sinful cycle. And it doesn't help that these judges aren't very good people themselves. They're not exactly the paragons of virtue. Barak didn't have the courage to go into battle without Deborah. Gideon went on a killing spree, not only of the Midianite leaders, but he even killed some of his fellow Israelites. Jephthah likewise made a rash vow, and he sacrificed his own daughter. Samson, he broke his Nazarite vows. He fell in love with pagan women, and he did many other terrible things, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks. Even though Samuel was called a prophet, he failed to raise his children up in the ways of God. And even though King David was called a man after God's own heart, he committed adultery and murder on his best friend and his best friend's wife. That would have been Israel's equivalent of the Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky scandal. My question to you is, and you're probably wondering the same thing, why in the world would the author of Hebrews, would God, include these people in the hall of faith, especially after all that they did? Ultimately, the author of Hebrews, he mentions, he includes these people because they're not remembered for their sinful deeds, but ultimately, their faith in God. And this shows us that persevering in the faith isn't the same thing as being perfect. You can sin dramatically and still remain in the faith, though I clearly don't encourage it. Even though Samson, for example, married a Philistine, the author of Judges says that Samson grew his hair back and he brought down the house of the Philistines by the Lord's power. We're going to see more of this next week in Judges chapter 16. And by their faith brought, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, and so many others conquered Israel's enemies through the power of the Lord. So while our faith in as Christians trusts in what we can't see or what can't be seen, it does produce real effects in real life. Our faith shows up in concrete ways. This is what the author of Hebrews says when he says that by their faith, countless saints were able to quench the power of fire. They were able to escape the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. And they suffered all kinds of mistreatment and persecution for their faith without falling away. And it's because of the faith of these unwavering, stalwart saints, amidst all the persecution, amidst all the torture, and even for some of them, death, that Hebrews tells us that the world was not worthy of them. It's not because they were brave people or that they were good people who did amazing things. It's because of the God they serve and the faith that they had in him, the unshakable, unwavering confidence and trust that they had in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the strength of our faith that ultimately matters, but the object of our faith. It was none other than Jesus Christ. Now this helps explain why, even though many people in the Old Testament as well as the New were very messed up people, God still used them to accomplish his purposes. Even though Barak was a coward, God used him and he used Deborah to defeat Sisera and to give Israel rest for 40 years. Even though Gideon was incredibly bloodthirsty, God used him and just 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Even though we clearly know that Samson is incredibly self-centered, God still used him to do amazing things, like tear apart a lion with his bare hands, to defeat 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone, and many, many other things. Yes, they were weak men. Yes, we are weak men and women. But God uses weak men and women like us to show us his saving power. The Apostle Paul summarizes this wonderful Christian truth, this paradox, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See verses 9 and 10 where the Apostle Paul says, "But he," that's God, "said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly because of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content to deal with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Though we, brothers and sisters, are weak, God is strong. And he continues to use weak, sinful people like us to show us his amazing glory and majesty through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 11 is the expectation of faith. So we have the essence of faith, the definition of faith. We had multiple examples of faith. Now we're going to wrap it all up with the future expectation of faith. So after discussing these past examples in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews returns to where he began in verse 1, talking about the future aspect of faith. You may remember that we skipped verses 13 through 16 earlier, but that's because it has a lot in common with the final two verses in this chapter. Verses 13 and 14, the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham and all who came before him all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, and that, paraphrasing in this part, that they desire a better heavenly homeland. So even though Abraham and all these other Old Testament saints trusted God with their entire lives, and they faced, excuse my bluntness, all kinds of crap, they knew that his promises wouldn't be fully fulfilled in their lifetimes. They were looking forward. Their faith was forward-looking and future-oriented. The author of Hebrews then extends this logic to all Old Testament believers in verses 39 through 40. And he says that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Just like Abraham and Abel and Noah and Samson and so on, the saints mentioned in this chapter only saw a preliminary, just a tiny glimpse of what was promised to them. And all were anticipating a much greater future hope. And IBC, we can clearly see from the first 10 chapters of Hebrew, from the entire story of the Bible, to just where we are in history, that this greater hope is found in none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has provided something better for us in the new covenant. What the Old Testament saints looked forward to, we now look back to. We now have fully realized through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What they anticipated, we look back to, because Christ has purchased us with his blood, and Christ is going to keep us in his hands forever. As we sang earlier today, he will hold us fast. But we don't just look back to the cross. We also look forward to the day when Christ is going to return, when he's going to make all things new and be united with us, his bride. And while we're in this time in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, we are to share this good news, the gospel, with others, so that everyone who has not surrendered himself, who has not bowed the knee to Jesus, will come to know and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Now, you might be saying to yourself, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how much I've messed up. I can't come to God because I need to get my act together, and then I'll come to him when I'm presentable. Your objections are understandable. The German monk and reformer Martin Luther struggled with the exact same question. He was wondering, how can I, a wretched sinner, be made right? How can I be justified before God? In fact, Luther became so obsessed with this that he would constantly go to confession, so much so that the priest would tell him that you don't need to go to confession for every single sin that you do. He would throw chairs at the wall in frustration, and he would spend hours just despairing over his sinful state. And then one day, as he was reading his Bible, Luther found these words in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." At that moment, Luther discovered the key to the Christian faith, that we don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to try and please God in order to win his favor. We simply have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says later in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, verse 5, that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. We're not made right with God because we're good people. We're not made right with God because we do great things, as you saw throughout the countless examples in the Old Testament. Just like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so we are declared righteousness because we have faith. We put our trust in the God who sent his Son to die for our sins and who rose again. We aren't saved by our works. We aren't saved by our works, but by Christ's work on the cross for his people. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because our faith doesn't depend on good works, because we don't have to be good enough to earn our salvation, You don't have to be a warrior like Samson. You don't have to be a king like David or a really wealthy man like Abraham. The gospel isn't just for the best and the brightest and the elite. If that was the case, I wouldn't be up here preaching today. It's for the tired stay-at-home mom who thinks that she can't change another diaper, or the overworked dad who can't meet his quotas at work. It's for the homeless, helpless person who doesn't think that he can stop doing drugs or that he'll never find a home. It's for the stressed college student who doesn't think that he can keep his faith in the classroom or pass an exam. And it's even for the person who wants to end his life by jumping off a bridge. If you're one of those people, the gospel is for you. And if you aren't one of those people, well, the gospel is for you as well. I urge you, turn to Jesus. Put your complete and your total trust in him. Let Jesus carry your heavy, heavy burdens. Let him carry your load. Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. Jesus will never cast you out if you come to him, no matter what you have done, because he died to save those kinds of people. He died to save somebody like you and like me. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And he is better than anything that you and I could ever want or could ever possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are better than anything that we could possibly imagine, that you can do more than we could ever ask or imagine, as Paul says. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts for communion, we pray that as we are about to dine at your table, that we would both look back to the perfect and spotless Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, and towards the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we would understand that you have come and that you will come again. That this is not just another man-made tradition or rite, but it's a way for us to celebrate that you, Lord, were worthy and that you ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be your people, and that you justify us. You make us right before you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Lord. And in your name I pray. Amen.